Open up to Revelation chapter 3 today. Revelation chapter 3, going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. This is the sixth message to the church. If you didn't bring a Bible, we do have Bibles for you. You can open up to page 966, and we will be parked there this morning. Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to start by reading verses 7 through 13. As we start, which says this, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little, but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, we come before you today asking you to open our eyes to your word, Lord, to encourage us from it, that the Holy Spirit would accompany your word and drive home whatever it is that we need to hear individually and corporately as a church. I just pray and ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified as we wrestle through your scriptures and seek to love you more and love neighbors as ourselves. So, Lord, give us strength to apply this and not just be mere hearers of the word, but doers as well. So, Lord, we ask you to work in Christ's name. Amen. If you noticed, sitting under my preaching for a while, I always like, it seems like a default thing. I'm not very good at introductions or conclusions. Like, I would not be a good, they call it homiletics professor. I just like to get into the text, but I do like to start off with questions, and so that's what I want to do today, is start off with one question to ask you as we get into this text, and that is this: what would it take for you to leave the faith? Think about that. Kind of a heavy question, huh? But what would it take for you to leave the faith? For some of you, maybe a better question is probably what's keeping you from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Why don't you believe? But for those who profess the name of Christ, what would it take for you to walk away? That final straw in your mind, to walk out the doors and never return. Many of you probably know that I attended a Bible college, which means it was a college designed for those who wanted to go into ministry. Those that were going to that school, for the most part, had intentions on entering ministry full time. And we weren't a school that people would go if their parents made them go to a Christian school. I was talking to a group about this. We were in northern Wisconsin, and so if you had a choice of schools that your parents made you go to, you would not pick the school that I went to. Anyone who was there for some crazy reason was there on purpose, and they wanted to be there. And so it was a ministry school, which means everyone that was there, for the most part, was training to go into ministry in some form or fashion. Even those that were on a more general education type majors, whether it was elementary education or secondary education, something like that, they still had the intention of going into a Christian ministry, a Christian school. So everyone there, you could say, was focused on ministry. And I know just because somebody went to that school didn't mean that they were Christians, but for the most part, they not only professed to be Christians, but clearly expressed interest in serving Christ. It's been interesting over the past 15 years or so, and probably more sad, I would say, than interesting, has been seeing what it's taken those that I trained with, what that thing was that they said no more. we might have had intention on serving the Lord, we're not only not going to serve the Lord, we're not even going to follow him anymore. And just this past week, actually, there was another seemed to leave the faith over the Bible's teachings on sexuality. Others have left the faith over the years because they've become more open-minded in their opinion. And so reason after reason, time after time, many have failed to persevere. They've left the faith and caved into whatever pressure that they felt, whether that's outside pressure or even the temptations within their own hearts have become too much. So let me ask you, what would it take for you? Today, we look here at these verses, verses 7 through 13 in Revelation chapter 3, at the sixth message, the sixth church. This message, as you can see in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And what those who left the faith and those who maybe might contemplate it, even in this church at times, might have doubts at times. You need to hear the message that Jesus says to Philadelphia here in these verses. As a matter of fact, Jesus, if you read with me, he has very little to say by way of correction. Did you notice that in these verses? There's very little to say by way of correction. He doesn't point out anything that's going wrong in the church at this time. The only other church like Philadelphia was in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 with Smyrna, where there's no mention of anything that's not going well within this church. And he only has one command. Look at verse 11. That's his command. The one thing you might say he pulls out from them. I am coming soon, he says. Here's the command. Hold fast what you have. Stay strong. So that no one may seize your crown. That's an encouragement to continue to persevere. That's what they needed to hear. They needed encouragement to continue to persevere. We actually don't know a ton about this church. We don't even know who started this church. Some people say Paul, but we just don't know. But what we do know, we can see in verse 8. This is what we know about this church. Verse number 8, I know your works. Jesus knows their works. They're apparently living for the Lord. Look at the end of the verse. I know that you have but little power, and yet, notice, they're living for the Lord. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. They have but little power. That's not an indictment on them. He's not saying, come on, why don't you have more power? He's saying, you're not significant in this world. You have little power. You're insignificant in people's minds. You have little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my faith. So being so powerless and so small, they were staying faithful to the Lord, true to the Lord. They kept his word and they had not denied his name. I mean, both these statements at the end of verse number 8 reveals that this was a church who was faithful to the Lord. And I know that because of John 14, 21 and 1 John 2, 23. Let me just read them. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You have kept my word. They kept his commandments. They were faithful. And as he says at the end of verse, they've not denied my name. Again, another statement of faithfulness, because of 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So they have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So what you see here is that this is a church that was pretty insignificant in the world's eyes, but they were faithful. Some see at the end of verse number 8 there too as well when he says, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Some see there was a specific time when that church might have been under trial and were tempted to deny the faith. You remember back just a few passages, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 13, you had Pergamum in a specific event where Antipas was basically killed before them for following the Lord, and they had that event where they could follow the Lord. Maybe that's what's going on in verse 8, but I think what he's saying is this was a church that despite being so small, despite being so insignificant, which churches, you know, don't strive for today, you ever notice that, were faithful. They continued to stay faithful. They kept his word, and they did not deny my name. It's verified. Look down at verse number 10. What's he says again down there? because you've kept my word about patient endurance. And most translations say the same thing there. But I think the KJV, the King James, really gets to the heart of what Jesus is saying. It says in the King James, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Okay, which, in other words, the emphasis of this phrase is on Jesus' patience, and they were faithful to keeping the word about Jesus' patience, which means this, they followed the example of Christ. That's what he's saying. You followed my example, my patience. That's what you're doing. My endurance, that's what you're doing. You're following my footsteps in your endurance because Christ is the prime example for all of us to follow in patient endurance. Hebrews chapter 12, we know, many of us know these verses. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings before us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews is saying, keep your eyes, your gaze on Jesus who went before, who endured. Follow him who endured. And his example, then he says later in chapter 13, verses 12 through 13, so Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us do what he did. That's what he's saying. Follow his footsteps. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The suffering that Jesus took, the endurance that he showed, that wasn't exactly easy for him, right? To go to the cross, you know the story. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Sometimes we can forget that. But you remember what he said, right? Mark 14, 36. If all things are possible for you, remove this cup. But for the sake of God's glory and the redemption of the lost, he on. And so this church in Philadelphia, in verse number 10, when he says, because you've kept my word, which is really, you've kept the word about my patience, they followed Christ. They pressed on in the face of opposition and persevered and continued to do so. And that was commendable. But it's clear in verse number 11 that the pressure was going to continue. And that's why he encourages them in verse 11, hold fast what you have. You will be tempted. Endurance is going to be hard. So hold on. Temptation is going to mount. Pressure is going to mount, and you're going to need to continue to press on. So what I love what the Lord does in this passage in verses 7 through 13, because what Jesus does here is he provides these believers with three promises that they needed to hear to continue to endure, to keep at the forefront of their mind as they persevered. And these promises will really help them to get perspective, to help them just get that strength, to remind them of truth as they persevered, as they faced great difficulty, and as they faced hardship and trial. And let me just say this before we even start looking at each of these promises, that we've got to keep the promises of God before us as well. We actually have to believe them. I mean, that's vital for us to persevere in the faith and have patient endurance in the midst of hardship. Because think about it, when the going gets tough, what happens? Those are the moments we doubt, right? Those are the moments the things that we sing on Sunday get really hard to actually believe on Monday. It's when it's difficult in our lives that we doubt God. I mean, is God really good? Is he really good? Is what he said to me really true? Is it really true? Are his promises really sure? Most of the counseling I've done in my life and most of the battles, honestly, that I've faced in my own heart is really just needing the reminder of what I already know and believing it. Needing the reminder of what the Word of God says concerning his promises and saying, yes, that's true, and living in light of that. And these believers who are facing great trial, great persecution, verse number 8, we don't know the complete nature of it, they were having to keep his word and they had many temptations to not deny his name, the Lord reminds them of these promises that they needed to keep at the forefront to continue to endure. So I think what Jesus does here is really helpful and insightful for us. They're going through a lot, and there's no doubt it would be tough for them to endure. And so he reminds them of some promises, three of them particularly, I've noticed. There's five I will statements in this passage to make up three big promises. The first one you see is in verse number 9, the promises that they needed to endure and the promises we do as well. Verse number 9, the promise, I call it a vindication. Vindication. Look at verse number 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. We don't know much about the nature of what they're going through. With other cities that we looked at, it's easier to put the pieces of the puzzle together and say, this is probably what they face. We don't know, but we do know from this verse, the little that we see, that the Jews in some form or fashion were persecuting them. That's why he says, behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan. Sounds like what we saw in chapter 2, verse 9 with Smyrna. That same idea, the synagogue of Satan. Jews who are ultimately doing the work of Satan, even thinking maybe that they're doing the work of God against these Christians, but actually doing the work of Satan. He says in verse number 9, that who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And I think, again, they lie because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. No one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly. They were just Jews outwardly. The circumcision was outward and physical. But a Jew, Paul reminds us, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So these people were probably Jews by lineage, but not true faith, and they rejected Jesus. And they probably were fanning the flames of whatever persecution these Christians were facing. But the point of what he's making is the end of verse number 9. Don't miss this. Kind of interrupts himself. Do you notice that? Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan. Then he comes back to it. Verse 9, middle part. Behold, here's what he's saying. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. He's saying that these Jews will come and bow down. Now, what is he saying? What's he getting at there? Well, that's actually a reversal of a promise that the Lord made to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Isaiah 60, verse 14 says this, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. He's talking to the Israelites there. Notice that the context is pretty much the same. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah, the Lord is promising to Israel, saying, the Gentiles who cause great harm to you will come and bow down at your feet and say, yes, this is true. You really are the place of the Lord. But what Jesus does here is he makes this same promise, almost switching it in verse 9, saying that to the Christians in Philadelphia, these Jews who are doing this to you will come down and bow to your feet. It's quite a statement. They will come, I would argue, in this bowing down and learn, notice, that I have loved you. That they were right. They will come and acknowledge that these Christians were right. Doesn't mean that these Jews will get saved in that passage. He'll talk about the Jews later. But here, it doesn't mean that necessarily. Rather, the idea is that of vindication. That there, it's very similar to the language that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2. You remember, he's encouraging the church to be humble with one another, to put others' needs before themselves. He points to the life of Christ, right, who is in the form of God, didn't think that robbery to be equal to God. Remember, he descends, he obeys the Father till death. And what's the end of that passage say in verse 11? And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What is he saying there? It doesn't mean everybody in one day is going to be saved. That's not what he's saying, right? He's not teaching that one day everyone's going to be like, yes, you're our Lord. No, it's a statement of acknowledgement. They're going to recognize they were wrong. And this is true. Jesus is Lord, despite what we said and despite what we lived, and despite how we were. And it's the same idea here. They're going to come to these Christians, Jesus is saying, and they're going to be before your feet and learn that I've loved you. They're going to realize that you were right. You were right. So it's really a promise in verse number 9 there of vindication. These Christians will be vindicated. The truth will be revealed. It's an encouragement to these believers, especially in the midst of what they're facing. Because think about it. They're little in the world's eyes. People think they're crazy for what they believe. And they're responsible, these Jews are, for persecuting them, and they will be vindicated or proven right. That's what he's saying in verse number 9. It's a promise of vindication. That's why he starts this message off back in verse number 7 in this introduction. It helps us understand what he's saying in verse 7. Remember, when you come to each of these letters, most of the time, he in his introduction, when he says who he is, he goes back to the vision of chapter 1. Remember that? John goes back, that vision that he has, and he pulls part of that vision. He doesn't do it here. Did you notice that? Verse number 7, he doesn't do it. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the keys of David. You're not going to find that in that vision. What's the emphasis of that introduction? In verse number 1, it's pretty simple. Jesus is emphasizing he's the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. So he says, look at verse number 7. The words of the Holy One. It's a favorite term of God in the Old Testament, especially the latter half of Isaiah. But it's used of Jesus in the New Testament, the Holy One. Actually, the first place we hear it is out of the mouth of a demon. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So Jesus is God. He's the Holy One. Verse number 7, he's the true one, the faithful one, the genuine one, you might say, the true Holy One. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him in John chapter 14, verse 6. And then look at the last phrase in verse number 7, who has a key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This goes back to Isaiah 22, verse 22, where it talks about Eliakim, who will have the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shut, and shall shut and no one open. And the point that he's getting at in verse 7 is Jesus has the key to the kingdom of David. He has the key to the kingdom. He opens it. He closes it. He applies it to himself. That's why he can say in verse number 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So keep persevering because I'm the one who opens the door to the kingdom. Keep persevering. I'm the one who's got it. I am the true Messiah despite what you're facing. This whole introduction is very simple and straightforward and meant to encourage them to continue on because those that they were facing in opposition in verse number 9 were saying that what they believed was completely false and were persecuting them for it. Stay strong. Persevere. I mean, that's an encouragement I think we need to hear. I do. Do you ever feel like sometimes, maybe I really am crazy for other reasons than, you know, your family's telling you? Maybe I really am. We're the outsiders in this world. I mean, what we believe about the Bible in our day and our time about human sexuality, we seem crazy, don't we? Seem crazy in people's eyes, but this is a reminder in verse number 9 that vindication will come. Truth will be abundantly clear when Christ returns. So keep pressing. Keep pressing on. I love the way Peter puts this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And this you rejoice, that's a salvation. That's verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this whole section about who has made us alive and brought us to a living hope and a new inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, never fades away. And then he says in verse 6, and this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Now don't miss this, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's really an interesting phrase. He's not saying that we praise God, that we honor God, but God's giving us honor at the revelation of Christ. You made it. you made it. It's an encouragement to them. Be vindicated. Second promise, look at verse 10. I love this promise, protection. Protection, verse number 10, he promises vindication. Verse 9, he promises protection. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about my patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Their faithfulness to the Lord garners this protection from the Lord. Because they've been faithful, he's protecting them. He's promising to continue to protect them in verse number 10. And that hour of trial, verse number 10, is most definitely what he's referring to later in the book. All that's going to take place, it's going to come on the whole world. That's why he says in verse number 10, it's coming on the whole world. It's not just a local issue, but the whole world is facing this. And it's there, look at the end of verse 10, to try those who dwell on the earth. And that idea of those who dwell on the earth is a phrase throughout Revelation, meaning earth dwellers who are always opposed to the Lord. In Revelation, the earth dwellers oppose themselves against the Lord in the book of Revelation, and they're receiving the wrath of God. And he's promising them, no, I'm going to protect you from that. Now, there's a bit of debate here about this verse, and I just want you to be aware of that. Some would say in this verse, when he says in verse number 10, I will keep you from, is the idea I will keep you out of. That hour of trial. I'm going to take you out of that. I'm going to remove you from experiencing that wrath that's coming upon the earth. That's what we know as the rapture, right? You've heard that phrase, the rapture. So I'm taking you out, keeping you away from that. Others think that what he's saying here is that he's just promising to protect them in that hour. You're going to go through the time, but be protected from experiencing the wrath. And I'll just tell you right off the bat that both views are very permissible by the Greek. But I favor, because it just seems that the word he uses for from has the idea of out of, that he's going to get them out so they don't experience it. Seems to favor that view. But no matter what you believe there, don't miss the point. The big point is protection. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. What a statement to hear, because listen, when you're going through, think about this, just think about this in your own life. When you're going through difficulty and trial, and what is one thing that you might doubt at that moment? God's protection, don't you think? I mean, if God really protected me, he would ... And he's reminded, no, I'm protecting you. I'm taking care of you. Despite how you feel, remember and believe that I'm here protecting you. I'm your protector. I'm your fortress. I'm your rock. Even in the midst of this difficulty. Because I'm going to protect you from the wrath that's coming. Don't ever forget that. Don't doubt it. Persevere. And then verse 12, this last promise, security. He promises vindication, he promises protection, and he promises security in verse number 12. The one who conquers. Again, I've said that, those who persevere in faith, the patient endurance ones, the ones who persevere and conquer. Notice this promise. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I say this is security because of what he just says there. I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And the emphasis of being a pillar is that of permanence. That's why he says what he does right after that. Never shall he go out of it. They're never going to go out. There's security there. They're like a pillar in his presence, safe and secure in the presence of God, and they're not going to be removed. And that's exactly what you see at the end of the book. In the vision that he has in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, that the dwelling place of God will be where? With men. The temple is the place of God's presence, so he can say, you will be a pillar in the temple. You'll be in my presence permanently, just like a pillar. It's a promise of security for these believers. And the rest of the verse even bears that out. Look what he says. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. He will write God's name on him. He'll write the name of the city of God on him and Jesus' own new name he will write on them. I mean, what do you do when you're a kid, when you get that Woody toy? What do you put underneath? Andy, it's mine. Security. They're mine. I put my name on them. I just went to Wyoming. You know what they do out there? They burn a brand on them. Mine. I put my name on them. In case that's not enough, I'll put the name of the new city on them. And this, you got to figure this one out. This is fun to debate at growth group, maybe. Jesus' new name on them. Security. That's why Jesus reveals later in Revelation 22, verse 3 through 4, no longer will be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They're mine. They're mine. Security. Branded with God's name. No one can take that away, not even those Jews who are persecuting them, or anyone who might be persecuting us today. No matter how bad you think things are right now, and I'm not just talking in the world. I mean, we all get that. But I'm sure for some of us, things are bad personally. Listen, if you know Christ, his name is on you. His name is on you. You're his. Because of his grace, because of his love, and because of his mercy. So, verse 11, he's coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Keep pressing on. Remember his promises. Though you may seem crazy, if you truly believe the word of God, you'll be vindicated. Though it may seem like God has removed his protection, don't miss it. He's protecting you. And he will. And though it may seem like the world's falling apart and everything under your feet is slippery, no, there's security. His name is on you. So keep holding on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today, for your truth. Lord, maybe the encouragement we needed to hear. Lord, help us not only to acknowledge these truths in our head, but live in light of these truths in our heart, to bring you praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.